apologize in advance if I go on a coughing spree. Got a little bit of a cold. But this morning is a very special morning here at Providence Village Baptist Church. We're going to recognize one of our own and celebrate the graduation with them of Kathy. And so Kathy, when Cindy and I first came here almost a year ago, Kathy's one and only concern, and she can correct me if I'm wrong on this, Kathy's one and only concern with us taking over the youth was, would there be food? That's what she wanted to know. That was the burning question on her mind, was would there be food? And so in the short time that we've been here, I've enjoyed getting to know Kathy. She's just fun. She's always smiling. She's witty, and she's sarcastic, and it's great. And I love having Kathy in our group. She brings so much to the group. And yes, there has been food. Right, Kathy? There has been food. So this morning, as we celebrate Kathy's graduation, it allows us a time to not only reflect on Kathy's graduation, but on our lives and on our futures. And graduation so often it's exciting. It's a time of happiness, right? We celebrate the fact that no longer do we have to do those math problems we dread. There's no more papers to write. There's no more science fair projects to stay up until all hours of the night doing, unless you're going to college. Sorry. And it still happens, right? But graduation, as exciting as it is and as happy as we get in this time, it's not all just joy and accomplishment. There's also anxiety that can come along with it. There's worry over the future. And so with that, I'd like us to explore this morning, you know, what do we do with that? How do we deal with the worry and the anxiety we might experience? You know, what do we do with the questions of what comes next? What will we do with our lives? What career do I pursue? How can I live manner that's worthy of the Lord in college, in the workforce, and in my everyday life with my family, wherever I might go. And while I certainly can't stand up here and tell you, Kathy, what your future will hold, or any of us, what I can do is I can share with you truth from God's Word that will lead you to a life of true joy, true fulfillment, a life of true wisdom that will reap reward. And so, Unless you guys were thinking about taking the day off, right? Today is not just for Kathy, right? Today is not just for our graduate. These truths apply to us, and no matter where we're at in our lives, no matter what walk we're in, whether we're already in the workforce, whether we're young and still in school, no matter where we're at, the idea of pursuing a life that is dependent on God should be each and every one of our focus and our plea. And so this morning, as we explore Proverbs chapter 3, I want us to focus on a plea that Solomon gives us and then three commands that will result in a straight path for our future. So if you would turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3 this morning, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 begins and says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We just ask now that we would hear your word and your word alone. I ask that everything that's said would be for your glory. So this morning as we begin, I want us to first look at the plea that Solomon begins his chapter 3 with. And so the book of Proverbs, right, as we read Proverbs, we need to remember that the purpose of Proverbs is to recognize the pursuit of true wisdom. And so Proverbs tells us that the pursuit of true wisdom begins, right, with the fear of the Lord. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this about that. It says, to be wise in the biblical sense, one must begin with a proper relationship to God. To fear the Lord means to respect him for who he is and respond to him in trust, worship, obedience, and service. If God has not honored and his word not followed, then wisdom, as the Hebrew sages defined it, can never be obtained. So here at the beginning of chapter 3, right, Solomon begins this message with a two-part plea. And so he says, first, that his son would not forget his teachings, that his commandments would always be on his hearts. And so we need to understand, right, Solomon's not making his own commandments. He's not making his own teaching. This is the commandments, the teachings of the Lord. And so Solomon's saying, my son, cling to these things. Cling to the commandments and the teachings that you've been brought up on, the teachings of the Lord. And so why does he say that? Why would he plead with him these things? And it's so that he might be wise, right? That he might live in light of this fear of the Lord, that he might respond to who God is by the way he lives his life. And so this plea, right, understand it's not just to Solomon, whether it was to his son or whether it was to these students that Solomon was directing, right? This plea is to us as well. We are to also, right, have a life that's characterized by obedience to God's word and his teachings. A life that is faithful to God and the commandments he's given us. That we would also be wise, right? Our goal should be that we are wise, that we fear the Lord, that we are clinging and we are striving towards true wisdom. And as a result of that, if we do these things, we'll have a life that's full and it's long and it's filled with peace. And so not only must we keep his commandments, right? There's a second part to this, though. Solomon says also that we would not forsake steadfast love and faithfulness. Solomon calls us to hold on to them so tightly that we would bind them around our necks and we would write them on our hearts. And so this idea here, right, what is he talking about here? Solomon's invoking this imagery of these faithful Jews, these rabbis, these teachers who would wear strips of scriptures and boxes around their necks, right, so they could keep it close to their hearts. So they could keep it on their mind and bring it up throughout their day and be faithful to God. And so like these rabbis who physically did that, who physically carried around scripture and prayers with them on our chest, right? We are to be so bound up in love that lasts in faithfulness that it becomes hallmarks of who we are. That people look at us and they think immediately of our love for others and our faithfulness to God and to people. And so in the same way, right, there's a two-part thing going on here, right? He's not just talking about steadfast love and faithfulness that we show to others, but we also see him invoking these terms that are used of God. And it is God that's described as steadfast in love and faithful. And we see this in Exodus 34, right? God describes himself to Moses as he's giving the law and he's giving the commandments. He says, I'm this one that's steadfast and in love. And I'm the one that's faithful in keeping these things. It's God's steadfast love and faithfulness that we see displayed in him sending a Savior, right, to rescue us from our sin, from the condemnation that we rightfully deserve. So we see steadfast love and faithfulness in Jesus, right? He is the ultimate example of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we're given these lofty examples, right? We're given these examples of what it looks like to model our lives after steadfast love and what it looks like to be faithful through all things, that we might find favor, right? We might find good reputation, a good name in the sight of God and man. And so we begin with this plea, right? We begin with this plea to do these things, to keep these things around us, to be surrounded by and be characterized by love and faithfulness and obedience to God's teachings. And so it's with that plea, right, that we see these three commandments given to us, these ideas of how to live this life of true wisdom, this life that will lead us into a dependency on God. And so the first thing is we're to trust in the Lord. We're to trust in him with all of our heart. And so I shared a story with the youth a week or two ago, and I want to share it with y'all. I think it's funny. My kids tend to be a little rambunctious and fun. If you don't know, right, Luke is our enthusiastic child. He loves to have fun. And so as any of you probably with small children can relate, right, a good example of trust is a small child around a pool. So with Luke, you know, when he was about a year and a half old, Cindy and I would, you know, we'd set him on the edge of the pool and we would try to get him to jump into our arms. We'd try to get him to you know, hey, come on, I'll catch you, right? And so Luke had a fear of water. I mean, the boy, like, did not like water, especially when his brother's splashing in his face, right, his brothers tend to do. And so he was terrified. And it took a lot of time and a lot of working with them, as probably many of you can attest. Kids are a little hesitant, right, to do this at first. And so, in fact, our little Lukey, he was terrified of it. The only way we could get him into the pool at all was if he could wrap his arms around our neck like he was trying to put us into a chuck hold, right? And so that was the only way we could get him in there. And so as we would get him in, you know, we'd swim around and try to get him comfortable with it. And we put him back on the edge of the pool. And after countless times of seeing his brother jump off and seeing us catch Levi and seeing that there's we're going to grab you. We're never going to let you fall in that water. Assuring him, you know, that you're not going to go in. Right, that it's going to be okay. Finally, he got up the urge or the will to jump in. And so the first time he does it, right, it's not really a jump. It's more of like a belly flop / face plant because he's not really sure, but you kind of just fall in. Right, but we caught him. We caught him. And so after that, right, after the first jump, well, then it's again and again and again and again. And so Luke is enthusiastic, and Luke doesn't really wait for you to get ready, right? Luke's just jumping, and he's going, and he's trusting that we'll catch him. And we do, over and over again. And so even this past week, as we vacationed by the pool, we still catch him every time. And his trust, it's not his own ability, right? He knows that without us, he's going to go under, because as he walks up to the side of the steps, right, he knows if I go too far, right, that's I'm going to go under the water, and I'm going to be coughing up water for the next 30 minutes, right? And so his trust is not in his ability, right? It's in the fact that we'll catch him. And so here in verse 5, right, when we're told to trust the Lord with all of our heart, it's like a small child jumping into the deep end of the pool. We are called to trust in a God who will always catch us. We're called to trust in the Lord with everything we have. And this isn't just intellectual agreement, right? It's not just saying, you know, I'm reading these things concerning God in the Bible, and yeah, I agree with him intellectually. I agree that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. I understand, yes, that Jesus was sent to save me from my sin. It's more than that. God doesn't just want our brains, right? He's not a zombie. He doesn't want just to eat our brains. It's a consuming, intimate reliance on God and in Jesus as Lord of our life. And so the ESV study notes describes it as this. It says, it's a settled confidence in his care and his faithfulness to his word. For us to trust the Lord with all our heart is to live every day knowing that without God, without him sustaining me, I could never live like he's called me to live. In fact, I couldn't. That's why he had to send Jesus. But it's to live with full confidence knowing that he is faithful, that he does come, that he will do what he said he would do. And so I think of the story of Joseph, right? Joseph is such a great example of trust, such a great example of God and his providence setting things up, and in a man believing in that God. And so we see Joseph, right, throughout his life, he goes through these trials and tribulations, and certainly more than any of us probably want to experience. Whether he's in the hole waiting to be sold to slavers, whether he's in Potiphar's house, whether he's in jail for a crime he didn't commit, or whether he's at Pharaoh's right hand, we see throughout his life that he has a trust in God that goes merely beyond intellectual assent, straight to the heart. And at the end of Joseph's story, right, he declares that trust he has in God with these words. He says this in Genesis 45:5. He says, "Don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life." And so we see there's trust there, right? Joseph knew that God is doing things in his life, right? He's leading to this place. He has trust that is all-consuming. And so like Joseph, our trust needs to be all-consuming. Proverbs 3:5 doesn't call us to just a kind of trust. It doesn't say mostly trust God, right? Trust God with some things, but not others. Trust God with the things that are out of our control. It says trust God with our hearts. All of us. See, wholehearted trust means God is my first thought. It means that he is the one I depend on. He's not my plan B. I don't turn to God when the things I try didn't work, like we often do. I'm guilty of that. We trust God in all circumstances, the good. We praise him when things are going well. We trust him in the bad. The Lord gives and he takes away. I trust him even when situations look doubtful, even when things do not look right. I follow him even if it means life may get difficult, as it often will when we trust him. And so to trust God is to follow him wherever he might lead, whether it's down the path that looks nice and pleasant, or whether it's down the dark and the dim road. And so with this command to trust in the Lord, right, there's more to it. We see a flip side, right? He says, don't just trust in the Lord with all your heart, but lean not on our own understanding. And so understand, like, when the wisest man that's lived tells you to don't depend on your own understanding, I think we need to listen to him, right? I think we need to hear what he has to say. And, but I want to know, what does he mean by this, our understanding? What is he talking about here? And so it's right, this is a call to not follow the path that we would lay out for ourselves regarding what is right and what is true. Right? He's saying, don't just do what you think in your own heart might be correct, but rather we are to subordinate our knowledge to God. And so that we would live instead of according to what we might think, but we would live to what God commands, not the thinking and the ways of man. It doesn't take much to look around today and see that that's exactly what our culture does. We follow our own understanding, right? Whether it's political debates, whether it's social media movements, whether it's just general unrest, all around us, we see people who have not heeded the words of Solomon and who instead follow their own understanding, things that they would believe to be right. And so one of the greatest lies that our society tells young people, and Kathy, do not listen to this lie, and for the rest, do not listen to this lie, is that we are to follow our heart. Do not follow your heart. Right here Solomon says, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Instead, follow God. And so this morning Mike taught for us in Sunday school, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 1. And we specifically looked at the folly of God, right, which is the crucifixion. And so right, we have this example of we would not look at the cross and say, this is right, this is going to be the way that salvation comes. Right? But God uses folly. He uses the unwise, right, to make the wise look foolish. He uses things like crucifixion, like a convicted criminal dying on a cross to save us from our sins. And so I once heard a man describe it this way. He says, how much do you think you know compared to God? Think of a little baby. I think of, you know, we have lots of little babies in this conversation. I think of Lakin, right, my little girl. How much understanding does she have compared to Cindy and I? How much does she understand of what's going on around the world? Very little, right? Very little. They must rely on their parents to lead them, to guide them. They trust, right, that we're directing them correctly. They trust that what we are teaching them, what we are telling them is true. And as trivial as that amount of knowledge, right, that a little baby might have compared to their parents' past, it's infinitely more. There's such a much wider gap that we have compared to God. We must trust in it. We must trust in his ways, not our own understanding, because we're like the little baby. Right? We have no idea what's going on. God is so much infinitely more wise and knowledgeable about the ways of this world than we are. And so with that, right, what can we do to help us trust God? Right? And I think that comes from knowing him better, right? The better we know someone, the more we trust them. To trust God is to know him. And so thus, we must spend more time in prayer, right? We must spend time speaking with God. We must spend time telling him our doubts and our struggles and our praises. Things that we need. We must not only pray, but also study his word. Right? We must learn more about him. We must open our Bibles to see his character revealed to us again and again. We must meditate on the scripture. We must mull over the words that are said and the words that are used to see this revealed truth of who God is, and that's God that loves us infinitely. So often we don't trust God because we don't have a good and a total understanding of who he is, right? We have this warped vision of God. We look at God and we think of him as this tyrannical kid that's standing over the anthill with a magnifying glass, right? We think of God as this guy that's just waiting for us to mess up. He's waiting for us to fail. And we forget that for believers, God is our Father. And he's not just a Father, but he's a perfect, loving, merciful Father. He's without sin. He's without mistake. He doesn't mess up like we tend to do with our own children. He's perfect. Loving, he's holy, he's just. So if we truly want to understand the God we're called to trust, if we want to trust Him more, we have to use these ordinary means of grace, prayer and Scripture and the preaching of the Word, that we might know Him better. And so as Solomon continues, right, verse 7, he echoes verse 5 again. He says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil." You see, to trust the Lord is to fear Him, to know Him, to understand who He is in His infinite glory. To be not wise in our own eyes, it's to not lean on our understanding. It's to forsake the things that we would think are right. At least you think that it's because of something you've done that you're wise, right? No, wisdom comes from God, right? Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't have pride in that. And so why would he include this again in verse 7? Why would he basically echo the same thing? Because of its importance, right? It's important that we hear this. And think about yourself and in your own life. And I'm thinking definitely of my own faults, right? How quick are we to forget that we shouldn't lean on our own understanding? How often do we turn back to what we think is right, what we would want to do? And so when we forsake our own thinking, when we trust God, not our heart, right, there's a result that happens. There's something that happens to us, and it's a great reward. It says He makes our path straight. It's like healing and refreshment to our bodies. And so Solomon isn't just describing any old path. He's not just saying, wherever you want to do, God's going to make this path straight. It's going to be perfect for you. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be rainbows and little kittens. No, right? Rather, he's saying that when we trust God with our life, He makes straight the path of sanctification. He makes straight the path of holiness. God takes us and He makes us more and more like His Son. He smooths out this path. He straightens this path of sanctification. What He's doing is He's making it where we have full confidence, full trust, right? Our trust in Him that He will complete the work He began in us, that salvation. And that trust, right, it results in healing and refreshment from sin, from the hardships that we so often experience in this life. Just because the path is straight doesn't mean that we won't encounter tough things, whether that's sickness, job loss, death. But it does mean that when those things come, there's no reason to fear, because the one who fears the Lord will experience that healing and that refreshment only He can bring. I think back, when we look at this, right, we see Him kind of explain, what is He talking about in verses 23 and 26? He lays out for us what it looks like to have healing and refreshment. He says this in verses 23 and 26. "Then you'll walk on your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you won't be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." I don't know if you guys know about this about me, but I'm a warrior. I worry all the time about everything. And it's gotten worse. And this is something I pray to God that He would take from me, that He give me confidence. And I think back to what He tells Timothy, that we're not given a spirit of fear. And I cling to that, but I worry. I worry about the silliest things. I worry about when my wife gets in the car to drive. Not that she's a bad driver, but the people around her, right? And I worry about these things that are silly and trivial. And so how can we walk secure? How can we sleep well at night? How can we have no reason to be afraid of the things that life might throw at us? Because I have things that I worry about. It's because we won't. It's not because we won't experience any heartache or pain. It's not because things won't happen to us that are bad. Rather, because our trust is in the Lord, and in the face of those things, He rescues, He heals, He refreshes our souls to continue on the path that He has made straight, that He has laid out for us. And so perhaps one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is in the form of Saul. I think about Saul's life, right, later become Paul. Shortly before Paul is executed in Rome, knowing the fate that awaits him, he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18. He says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." Paul is sitting in prison, waiting to die, waiting to be condemned. He knows there is no earthly rescue that awaits. He knows that death is surely coming. How can he say that the Lord will rescue him, that the Lord will bring him safely into His kingdom? Because he knows that this isn't just physical rescue. This is eternal rescue. And so for us, right, we don't need to worry. We don't need to sleep, you know, with worry in our heart. because we know that God brings healing, brings refreshment. Maybe not physically, but He does bring spiritual and eternal healing. And so, not only are we to trust in the Lord, right, but the next commandment is to honor the Lord. And it's not just to honor the Lord, but it's to honor the Lord with our wealth. And so, you know, anytime you speak about money, people get a little antsy. But we need to hear this truth. We need to hear the truth that we are called to honor the Lord with our wealth. And so as one pastor pointed out, notice that Solomon doesn't say, give to the Lord with your wealth. Right, the command is not to give. The command is to honor. And why use that word honor here instead of give? Because it matters how we give. It's not the act of giving. It's how we do it. When we honor the Lord with our giving, we give out of a desire for Him to receive glory, not simply out of rote obedience. I don't just give because I'm required. I don't just give because I think that's what the Bible calls me to do. I give because I want to see God's work accomplished. And so honoring the Lord with our wealth means that not only do we give cheerfully, as commanded in 2 Corinthians, but we also are careful of the role that our wealth plays in our lives. And so here in verse 9, right, he says that we're commanded to give the first fruits of our produce. And so I know some of y'all are farmers. I'm not. I don't have any produce to give the Lord. But he's calling us to give the first fruits of our wealth, the first fruits of everything we have. And by giving that, what we do is we recognize that, God, it is yours. Everything I have is yours. That I, you and me, we are His. And so we must have a proper understanding of the role wealth plays in our lives. Let your money serve God, right? Not become your God. And so a couple questions, right, can quickly help us determine where we fall in that. How do we view our money, right? How do we spend it? In what ways are we using it, right? In ways that are moral, that are just, are good? Are we faithful in giving with it? How do we view our money? Is it something God has given us to steward? Or rather, is it something that I have earned myself, the hard work that I've done? How do we view our wealth? We honor God with our wealth. We give with joy. We recognize Him as the source of all material blessings we might receive. I'd like to make a command to trust in the Lord. There's a result to honoring God with our wealth, right? There's a reward in being faithful with our money. Verse 10 tells us that honoring the Lord results in barns filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine, right? Solomon's, he's recalling the promises of obedience to the old covenant with this language, right? He's telling him, look, think about what God has said. If you do these things, right, I will bless you. I will give you all these things. And so how do we as new covenant believers, how do we on the other side of this, how do we understand this promise? Does this say if I give God $10, right, He's going to give me $100? Is this saying that if I give Him, He was going to give me more? What is He saying here? And like before, Solomon answers the question later on. Verses 13 and 18, he describes for us what it looks like for God to fill our barns with plenty, for God to make our vats bursting with wine. He says this, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths of peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Sure, we might be blessed with material wealth, right? It's good to have money. It's good to be able to get the things we want. But more important, the one who honors the Lord with their wealth receive wisdom, and they'll receive understanding, something far better than gold and silver. They'll receive ways of pleasantness and peace, and most of all, they will receive eternal life with God. So the last man is for us to accept correction from the Lord, accept His discipline as a loving father to his son. So what happens when we, like we tend to do, go off the straight path the Lord has laid out for us? Because I don't know if you guys are like me, but oftentimes I'm walking the bumpy path, right? I'm on the path that's a little crooked and out of the way. What do we do when instead of trusting the Lord, we lean on our own understanding? when we fear the world and not the Lord, when we view ourselves as wise, and we dishonor God with our spending rather than honor Him. Like a good shepherd, we're reined in with a crook. Right, to walk the straight path means knowing that our shepherd is standing there ready to bring us back. Ready to lead us back onto the straight path. The author of Hebrews quotes this passage of Scripture in chapter 12. And then he writes a little ways on. He writes in verse 11. He describes it in more detail. He says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Isn't that true? "But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Rather than rail against God as unfair and unloving when He reproves us and when He corrects us, we need to recognize His discipline as a sign of love. It's not fun being disciplined. It's not fun when God brings us back to the straight path. It's not fun whenever we recognize that we've strayed too far. But God loves us too much to leave us in our sin, to leave us in those places of wilderness and desert. He loves us too much to allow us to continue through this life following what the world would call lies. It's because we belong to Him that He corrects and that He disciplines. So what's the result of the command to accept God's discipline? What's the reward here? Because we've seen these rewards that come with doing these things. So what's the reward of accepting God's discipline? What we see is love in it. We see His love for us. It's confirmation that we're His. It's confirmation that He delights in us. One of the biggest problems that I've faced in my Christian walk is a view of God that sees Him as a God who, even after salvation, is waiting for me to fail. He's waiting for me to fall on my face, waiting for me to sin so that He can punish me. And that's a warped view of God. God looks at us. He delights in us. He loves us. It's like when our children bring us those macaroni necklaces, right? And those pictures that we hang on our fridge. Right? We delight in it. We love it. We love it. Kids, it's great. Do a good job. We love them. And God, He delights in us. Loves us. And when He disciplines us, it's not because he's wrathful and vengeful. It's because He wants us to follow Him, to not fall for what the world would call lies. And so we see His love for us. We see His delight in us. With each act of discipline, God brings us back to the straight path. He brings us closer to His Son. He makes us more and more like Jesus. And so this morning, as we close, as we celebrate Kathy's graduation, let's take a moment to examine our own hearts. Take a moment to see where we are at. See if we've heard the plea of Solomon, if our life is a life characterized by obedience, if steadfast love and faithfulness hang around our neck and are written on the tablet of our heart. Do we trust the Lord with all of our heart? Do we forsake the things that we or the world might would call right, and instead acknowledge God and all the things that He has done, following His ways as He makes our path straight? What about honoring the Lord with our wealth, to our bank accounts, attest to our faithfulness and giving to the Lord? Can people see from our ledgers our deep love for God? Are we accepting of the Lord's discipline as He molds us into the image of His Son? Let us seek after true wisdom that we might have a straight path. As Proverbs, we recognize, standing on the other side of this, that Jesus is true wisdom. That He is the ultimate fulfillment of wisdom. That He is the ultimate fulfillment of trust in the Lord. That He honors God, not just with wealth, but with all His whole life. That He needs no correction, because He never failed, He never sinned. And so, as we pursue true wisdom, we pursue Christ, we pursue Him, we obedience to Him, modeling our lives after Him. So this morning as we close, my prayer is that we would just seek after Jesus, that we would seek after what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we come before You again. We ask that You would give us a desire for You, Help us, Lord, to hear this plea that our lives be characterized by trust in you, Lord. That we would honor you with all that we are. That we would forsake the things that so often look right in our own eyes. That we would know, Lord, that it's the world that crosses folly, but to those who are being saved, it's everything. Lord, just help us to desire you, to glorify you, and all to be